Time to start. One of the most exciting things about Christianity is the fact that God has not only designed a way for man to approach Him, but He has designed a way whereby He lives in man, He abides in man, and men can abide with Him, not just approach Him, as though He were something that was untouchable. The tabernacle is really a foreshadow of this reality. It is sort of an object lesson in God dwelling in the midst of mankind. And of course, it finds its setting in the concept of God dwelling in the midst of Israel. We never want to lose sight of the fact of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it's almost overwhelming that an infinitely righteous God would desire to dwell among human beings. And of course, we who understand the doctrine of the cross realize that He did not have to compromise His values or His essence in order to do this. The tabernacle is a foreshadow of that reality. We are trying to approach the tabernacle as a sinner would see it, sort of walking over a hill and seeing it out there in the valley sitting, and what he would be confronted with. And last week we spoke about this rectangular building that was covered on the outside with some type of a sea animal or marine creature skins. It was not very attractive. Wouldn't be something that he would be attracted to. It was surrounded by a white linen fence that had one door, and the door always faced east when it was set up. And in that doorway, there was an altar that blocked the doorway. It was right in the doorway. It was a square altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and 3 cubits high. And it's called in Scripture usually the brazen altar. That altar, the coals of that altar will be lit by a stroke from heaven. And the coals of the altar were never to be permitted to go out. The priests were to always tend those coals. When the tabernacle was being transported, they had to transport the hot coals and keep them going at all times. For it was on that altar, of course, that the daily sacrifices were made. We talked about the altar last week, but we did not get to a major passage that I wanted to on the altar. So will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And verses 38 through 46. Now in this paragraph, which is in the midst of the instructions on the tabernacle, we're going to have a reaffirmation of the purposes of the tabernacle. And it's not an accident that these purposes of the tabernacle are given in association with the brazen altar. Okay? Okay. If you were approaching the tabernacle, you would see this white linen fence facing east, and the doorway over here, you would see the rectangular structure which made up the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The brazen laver would not be able to be seen, but as you approach the doorway, you would see this square altar with horns on the ends and staves to carry it. And there was the entree into the tabernacle itself. Okay? Now that brazen altar and the continual burnt offering on it is the subject matter of Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 40. Well, I want to go through 46. Okay? And there are actually two paragraphs that are involved within this. The first one runs from 29, 38 to 42. And the subject matter there is the continual burnt offering. The continual burnt offering. Okay? Okay, let's read verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, and the references to the brazen altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. underline the word continually and then loop it down to verse 42. You have an introduction of the thought in verse 38. You have a conclusion of the thought in verse 42. And in both verses, you have the little Hebrew word tamith, which means perpetually or in perpetuity or continually. And that is one of the emphasis of the paragraph. It is to be a continual offers, a perpetual offering. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. In other words, every day, in the morning and in the evening, there was a lamb offered on the brazen altar by the priests, and it was a lamb that was 1 year old. Okay? Okay. Verse 39. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. If you have a good margin, a hin is about 6 quarts. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a libation or a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. Thou shalt do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning. In other words, you offer it in the same manner. And according to the libation or drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor or a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. This shall be a continual burnt offering. There's our one of our key words, or one of the key emphases again. This shall be a continual or perpetual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle. There's your association with entree into the tabernacle. At the door, you had to come by the brazen altar. I don't like to see the pictures. Every picture I've ever seen of the tabernacle, they got this thing sitting back about 20 feet. Didn't sit back 20 feet. The persons that brought the sacrifice had to bring him right to that altar. It was right at the door. You could translate the word door, doorway of the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice what it says, before the Lord, before Jehovah. Okay? Okay, now the word tabernacle of the congregation in verse 42 is, we looked at this word before, and it's a word that we're going to come across again and again. There are two words there. It is really the tent of meeting, or the tent of meeting place, we could say. That's a much better translation, because you have the idea of a confrontation, which is the emphasis of the words, the idea of an encounter. The focal point is the place where they encountered God, they encountered deity. And the Hebrew words for this are simply, the Hebrew word for tent, for those of you who are studying Hebrew, is simply the word ohel. And the word for meeting is the word moed. Moed. Okay? Moed can mean meeting or a place of meeting. Meeting or a place of meeting. So it's much, if you see, when you say tent of the congregation, you sort of picture a tent with all the congregation in it. And that's a misconcept. It really was the idea that they were going to have encounter here or meeting with the Lord. Okay? Okay, so the emphasis of this is on the burnt offering morning and evening in perpetuity. All right? Now, I want to show you some doctrinal points that flow out of this, and these doctrinal points are taken from the book of Hebrews. In other words, when the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament wanted to point out some insufficiencies of this system that we're looking at now, he focuses on the perpetuity and the inadequacy of these offerings. Will you look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 10? And I want to give you some doctrinal points by way of application to help you appreciate Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, that is the Mosaic law, or the Levitical law, or the Sinaitic law that we're studying, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, that simply says it was a foreshadow, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, there's our word, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. And the idea was that had there been some type of a perfecting quality in the Sinaitic covenant, in the methodology of the offering of sins, had that been done, you would not have had to do it day by day by day by day, year by year by year by year. There would have been some sense of perfection that would have come, and you would have ceased the operation. But that never happened. So we're told in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. The reference, of course, is to the Day of Atonement, but the perpetuity of offerings is the idea. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. All right? So the first point we want to make relative to this, and this comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, is simply this. The continual burnt offerings. The continual burnt offerings indicated sins were never fully dismissed or taken away. The idea of the word atonement in the Old Testament, atonement in the Old Testament means covering. The word that's used for atonement means covering. The sins were covered. Now that's speaking from divine viewpoint. If the method of approach to God was scriptural, then the sins were atoned for or covered. But they were never, in the sense of final forgiveness or taking, were ever taken away. Because only the death of Jesus Christ could accomplish that. So the way that the Lord reinforced that was the perpetuity. He said, you must do this in continuum. All right? Point B, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2, the perpetuity, the continual burnt offerings, the perpetuity of them. Indicated that sinners were never perfected by the offering, by the offerings. Had they been perfected, they would have ceased bringing the offerings. This is the logic of the writer to the book of Hebrews. Okay. The continual burnt offerings. Point C. That stands for the continual burnt offerings. Okay. Indicated perpetual need for the atonement they offered. Okay. Now let's just keep reading in Hebrews chapter 10. All right, what he says up to verse 4 was that these continual offerings were such that they never brought the person involved with them to a state of completion or perfection where he didn't need the offerings anymore. Okay? Okay. And then he says, as sort of a climactic thing, they could not take away sins, verse 4. Did we get that down? Yeah. This is 10:4 up here. They never were fully dismissed or sent away. All right, now keep reading, verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus Christ, cometh into the world or into the cosmos, he says, sacrifice and offering is not your will, but a body thou hast prepared me, or to me. Better translation, meaning he existed outside this physical body, and then God prepared a body for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Okay? Not I will try to do your will, but I am coming to do your will. In other words, the concept that the Son of God came in a physical form with complete obedience and confidence and competence that he would adequately and totally perform the will of God. Keep reading, verse 8. But when he said above, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's a repeat to grab you. He taketh away the first, that is, the first covenant, that he might establish the second, the new covenant. By the which will, now that's a reference back to God's will, we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the once for all death of Christ and our identity with it by belief is totally competent to bring us into a unique set apartness to God that needs nothing to be added to it. It's totally adequate. Keep reading, verse 11. Here is a reference then to the brazen altar and the offerings we've been reading about in the Old Testament. And every priest standeth daily off ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that is, it was a once and for all, never to be repeated act, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or that are set apart by belief in Christ. So point D is a contrast. This is a contrast. Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 14. The one offering of Jesus Christ is totally adequate. And the point is that it is the only thing that's totally adequate. Nothing else is adequate, you see, to take away sins. Okay? So that we have no need of bringing any type of a sacrifice in terms of a lamb once Jesus Christ has died. Just a magnificent, you see, the one is a foreshadow, but because it is inadequate in itself, there has to be some basic weakness in it. The writer to the Hebrews is pointing out the basic weakness in the Levitical system. It just could not get the job done, and that makes sense. That makes sense, because the only place that God can really totally adequately deal with sin is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you'll just remember that this is the only place, the one place and the only place where God ever deals with sins, then you've got the picture, so to speak. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that up to this point? Okay, let's go back to chapter 29. And the latter part. The second paragraph that, and I, boy, this is so exciting because it comes right in contextual relationship with the offering on the brazen altar. Okay? First paragraph dealt with the perpetuity of the offerings. The second paragraph, which runs from verse 42b through 46, is the purposeful identity in the tabernacle. There are five I wills that I want to point out. Five I wills of Yahweh or Jehovah. And these five I wills of Yahweh express his purposeful identity in the tabernacle. And you're going to find reinforced, like we had the first night, we went over the names of the tabernacle, the names that are scriptural names that are given. And they reinforce its purpose. Now at this, in conjunction with the offerings on the brazen altar, we have a similar thing expressed in I wills. All right, I'll read verse 42. And in the latter part, we'll see this first I will. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle, or the tent of the meeting place, before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto you, and there I will meet with the sons of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Okay? Now, I want to show you the first clause. This is the first I will, verse 42b. Where it says, I will meet with you there. I will meet with you there. Now there's two key words here. The two key words are meet with you and the word there. Okay, and these two words need to be emphasized. First one is meet with you. Now whenever this word is used in the new, in most places in the Old Testament, it is used in a niphil stem, which is a reflexive, active stem. It always has the idea of reflection, reflective action. And because it means meet, that is to what's a synonym for meet? I'll see you. Yeah. Only when I see you could mean I see you and that we don't do anything. But meet you means you're on common ground. You're on common cause. Are you with me? Are you awake? Yeah, okay. Here's the word. The word is a'ad. A'ad looks like this. Okay? And it's always in the niphil stem. Niphil stem. Okay. So the Niphil stems means to meet with someone, at an appointed place. Suppose you have a friend. You want to take him to lunch. You say, I'll meet you for lunch. I'll see you at lunch. And you know you're going to meet sort of on common cause or on a common issue, whatever. This word then comes to mean, hence, to assemble together with somebody. But you'll notice that the subject is God, I, Yahweh. It's not emphasized in the Hebrew text, but nevertheless it's important. And the you is the common sinner. In this case, it happens to be an Old Testament regenerated sinner. A Hebrew, an Israelite. But nevertheless, it is Jehovah saying, I got a date with you. Okay? Okay. The other key word is this word here, there. I will meet with you there. Got it? Now, the word there, which we usually just glide right over, I do. When I went through the Hebrew on this passage, these words reach out and grab you. That this Hebrew word is used three times in three clauses. Every clause has the word therein. In English, it's only translated twice. I don't know why they didn't translate it every place. None of them. Well, New American Standard, I looked at it this morning to see if it had it. It didn't have it. King James doesn't. It really reads this way. Where I will meet you to speak unto you there. Well, the first clause says, where I will meet with you there. That's what it says. Where I will meet with you there. To speak unto you there. And there I will meet with the sons of Israel. Now, whenever you have something repeated that way, I would say the Lord was trying to emphasize it, right? That's right. Okay? So the next word is simply there, and it is a form of the word sham, not sham, but sham. Okay? Okay. Three times in a row in three clauses. Three times in three clauses, successive clauses. Now that is a way of saying, make the tabernacle a priority, right? It isn't that God couldn't meet with someone someplace else. It isn't that he's locked in and that's the only place that he can meet with somebody. That's not the idea. But the idea is that that will be a unique place of his meeting, and it ought to be a priority with the people. So the conclusion is simply this on this point. By divine intent, the tabernacle was the place, you see, of meeting Yahweh, Jehovah. And the idea is it's for those who profess to know him. Okay? God could be met by Gentiles in other places, of course. But if a Gentile oriented properly with God from this point on, somewhere down the line historically, he's going to be brought into contact with the meeting place in Israel. Up until the time of, I guess we'd have to say until the time of the destruction of the temple. Okay? Okay. Now, he has a purpose, see? I will meet with you to speak unto you. In other words, to communicate. It was a place where God wanted to communicate himself to Israel. And there I will meet with the sons of Israel. Okay? Okay. And it shall be sanctified by my glory. I don't want to skip over that, but I want to get to the next will, which is in verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle, or the tent of the meeting, and the altar. Okay? Okay, point B, which is verse 44. Second, I will sanctify it, that is, the tabernacle, and the altar. Okay? The way that he sanctifies it, he says, is by my glory. If you always take the glory of God and associate it with his marvelous essence, we'll have at least some idea of what his glory was. Now the point in this is simply this. Because God was the word, if the word sanctify, you should always think of the two words setting apart, set apart. Now, when something's set apart, it becomes what? Sanctified, or what's that mean? Or separated or unique, yeah. Unique or uniquely separated. Okay? It's a unique place. It's a special place. Now, why is it special? It's special because his glory dwells there. You catch the significance? Let me write it down for you, because I don't want you to miss this. I think this is critical to the, you know, capturing, you know, this concept. That so there is not a thing in the Old Testament to which as much scripture is given as is the tabernacle. Solomon's temple, which was in terms of splendor, what was it? Took him 7 years to build a temple? Couldn't remember. Is that right? Yeah, 7 years to build a temple. Took Solomon 7 years to build a temple and 14 years to build his own house. If he had to put in his own sidewalks and bush shrubs, I know why, but... where was I? Solomon's temple. Magnificent structure. Imported cedars from Lebanon. Imported stone. Fantastic structure. And not near as much scripture given to that as is given to the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's not accidental. It's a unique place. That's the point. Therefore, the tabernacle was a unique place, i.e., because the presence of Yahweh made it so. Because he was there. And wherever he is, it's unique. And it's sanctified. It's set apart. Okay? Okay. In other words, it was sanctified by his presence. Okay? Okay. Now, application and also information, there are five temples of God in Scripture. Five temples of God in Scripture. Okay? Number one, the sanctuary itself, that is this 30 cubit by 15 by 15 cubit building, the sanctuary proper, was a temple. The sanctuary of the tabernacle. Okay? And it was unique because God was there in it. The second one was Solomon's temple, which is succeeded by Herod's temple. Time-wise, and Herod's temple. We never read about the Shekinah glory ever entering into Herod's temple, and I don't know if it ever did. In fact, I kind of doubt that it ever did. Because once it left Solomon's temple, then the only thing good for Solomon's temple was for it to be destroyed. But nevertheless, Solomon's temple was permeated by the Shekinah glory when it entered it, and it was a marvelous time. The third temple of the of God is individual believers of this age. Now, this is an uncanny thought. It's if it wasn't in Scripture, you know, who would believe it? Individual believers of this age, and this is unique to this age. This is unique from when the time our Lord went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, 19 and 20. And if you are a believer in Christ, these are two verses that you should memorize. What, know ye not that your body is the temple, the naos, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and as the only adequate sacrifice for your sins, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you are the temple of the living God. He is in you. He is in you because He wants to be in you. He is in you because He designed the regeneration in such a way that He could be in you. He is in you for a purpose. It's just unbelievable, but he's there. The fourth reference of a temple is believers together in a local church. Believers together in a local church. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit." Don't defile the temple. He's referring to the local assembly, the gathering. The last temple in Scripture is Ezekiel's temple, or Israel's restored temple. That you read about in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. Now, the point simply is this. The business of the naos of God, or the sanctuary of God, begins by a foreshadow in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that thought continues in all the temples in the Old Testament that are designed by God, and they are sanctified by God's very presence. Okay, they are unique. It is a unique place. And we always need to reaffirm, because we often have new believers at Holly Hills, that this building is not a sanctuary. This is just a room. And churches are not sanctuaries. They are no more holy than your home is holy. They are no more holy than your business office is holy. It is believers coming together. And it's human beings that make up the church. That's the concept of the New Testament church, so to speak. Church never to be associated in the New Testament with a building. In fact, they didn't even have buildings, as far as we know. They met somewhere, but that was never looked upon as a church. Can you imagine Apostle Paul visiting you on Saturday night, and you say, "Well, you can come down to the church with me tomorrow." So you bring Paul down here, and you pull up outside, and you say, "Well, there it is. There's the church." Paul would look at you and say, "Where?" "Well, that's it right there." "Well, where? You mean a building you're pointing to? That's not a church. That's a building." The church are the believers gathered together to worship the Lord. And they do it with consistency. See? And they are, when they come together, the naos of God. The third "I will," back in Exodus, all associated with the brazen altar, or the sacrifices offered on the brazen altar, to be more accurate, is found in 44b. "I will sanctify," or set apart, "also both Aaron and his sons," purpose, "to minister to me in the priest's office." Verse 44b, "I will set apart." Now remember what I said, the "I wills" are reaffirming the divine purpose and intent for the tabernacle. You're not just going to have that building sitting there. You have to have somebody manning it. And so God says the people that will man this uniquely and be set apart, have a unique function, will be Aaron and his sons to minister. Meaning, there, in that place. The tabernacle was the place of priestly service in the Old Testament. Okay? The fourth "I will" is found in verse 45a. Now, I like this, because this, again, reaffirms what we said when we started the tabernacle. "I will sanctify also Aaron and his sons to minister the priest's office, and I will dwell among," literally, "the sons of Israel, and I will be their God." Okay? Okay, the fourth "I will," relative to the tabernacle, given in conjunction with the sacrifices on the altar, was, "I will dwell." I will dwell among the sons of Israel. And the idea that he would dwell means there. See? And one of the ways that we know that is that this verb to dwell, the verb is shakan, shall come. Shakan literally means to lay oneself down. And gathered in that I will lay myself down isn't like you're going into a motel or into some buddy's house and they'd say, well, yeah, you can go upstairs and lay down. It's the idea that there is a place where you live, and when you're there, you're comfortable, and you can go and rest so that you're at ease in that place. That's what shakan means. So it's the idea then to dwell comfortably. Okay? Now, taken from when we worked on the on the names of the tabernacle, there was a derivative of this. Does anybody remember what it was? Mishkan. Mishkan. Mishkan means habitation, habitation, or dwelling place. And this then is a name for the tabernacle. This is one of the five names that is used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Okay? I looked it up in the Septuagint to see if it would be Menno, but it was not. It was Epiklao. Okay, the point simply is this. Don't lose the significance in the point relative to what the context or the flow of the context is, and that is this. The tabernacle was the dwelling place. Or we could say it this way. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among the Israelites. But it did not confine him. How can you take God and lock him up in a 15 by 15 by 15 cubit room, which is about the size of my office? See? Israel's mistake was they thought they had God locked up in their temple. The temple they had in the time of Christ was Herod's temple. But I'm confident that the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple, it'd be interesting to know, I don't know archaeologically if we could prove it, but it had to be 15 by 15 by 15 cubits if they were at all faithful to. Would you look at Acts chapter 7? When Stephen is addressing the hostile Jewish people, he had to confront them with this issue. At least he felt he did. And he lost his head over it. Well, they really didn't cut his head off. They just stoned him to death. In verse 47, in the middle of his message, he's talking about David wanting to build a tabernacle for God. Look at verse 45. At the end of verse 45, it says, "Under the days of David, who found favor before God and who desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob." That is, David wanted to build it. God wouldn't let David build it. He let him get all the materials together. And David's son built it, Solomon. So verse 47 says, "But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Where can you build a building that I can lay down in, since I sit on the stars and use the earth as a ottoman?" The problem with many denominations and many churches is they think they've got God locked up in their own little niche, and it's kind of ridiculous. Well, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among the Israelites, but it did not confine him. The tabernacle was a tangible manifestation of God's presence among Israel. It was an object lesson. And every day, whenever they were stopped in the wilderness, whenever they got up, there it was, set up, and it was a reminder that God was in their midst, that they weren't there by accident, that they weren't just sort of leisurely drifting through life. No, the tabernacle meant God was in their midst, and it was never to move until the Shekinah glory moved. It was always a constant reminder of God being with them. So he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and the idea is in that dwelling place, and I will be their God. So the last I will is verse 45b, I will be their God. I will be the one they look to as deity. Now up to this point, the I is Yahweh, you see. I, Jehovah, will be their Elohim. And the concept of Elohim, or the emphasis of Elohim, is always the concept of sovereignty, of power, and might. In Genesis chapter 1, this title for God is used 31 times. Okay? So I, Jehovah, the saving God, the God that enters into personal relationships with mankind, will be their sovereign. They will look to me as deity. And then the conclusion is, not I will, but they shall. Verse 46, and they shall know that I am. And we do not have a verb. Whenever that's so in the Hebrew, the emphasis is always on the fact of the matter. They shall know that I, the Yahweh, is their Elohim, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am, and again you have to supply the word, I, the Yahweh, am their Elohim. I am their God. And they shall know it. And one of the things that will reaffirm it day by day by day is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And one of the issues of the tabernacle in the wilderness that reaffirms a basis upon which I can do this is the perpetual burnt offering. No perpetual burnt offering, no chance for me, because your sins have to be atoned for. Truly, yes, in an inadequate way, but in a way that foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which there is total adequacy for sins. Okay? Okay, I'm done. Are there any questions on this passage and the emphasis of it? Okay, once you get past the brazen altar, here you are. You come over the hill, you see this badger skin or some marine type skin over this, and it's not very nice to look at. You say, I wonder why they got that built that way. I wonder what they got in that building. Look at all those people. They're all camped all around about it. It's very orderly the way they camped. And then he said, boy, I wonder how they maintain that white linen fence around there. I wonder what that is. So you come up, and over here you see the gate. And right blocking the way is this burnt offering. And there's always fire going in that burnt offering. Or, I'm sorry, there's always fire going in that brazen altar. And let's say it happened that you turned out to be a Levite. Then once you got by here, then you came to the brazen laver here. And next week we'll look at the brazen laver, and then we'll enter into the holy place and look at the furniture there. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are so blessed to be on this end of your economy for time, in that we don't have to struggle with the foreshadows and the types. We have the real thing. We have your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that these studies will increase our appreciation of him and what he has accomplished and what he's doing now. And we pray that for those who perhaps do not have a sense of security of salvation, that you'll utilize your word in these great truths to bring them to a sense of real security in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.